We are doing a series, let's see if this works, on the Beatitudes, we're doing the version from Matthew, which is the bit where Jesus talks about blessed are these people and blessed are those people. We've been doing this series for a while, and we like to use the metaphor of a gem, which comes from Rabbi Lawrence Kushner, that scripture is not just something where there's one flat reading of any passage, but that there is beautiful glasses, Martin. That the scripture's like a gem, and every time you turn it, there's a new facet which can shine kind of illumination into your life. And so we've used that metaphor, and we've used that idea to every year do a series on one passage where each week we turn the gem of the passage a little bit and see if we can get a different type of illumination. Because of the time, and also because I'm here pretty much every week, I don't want to read the whole passage this morning, but it's up there. And if you're listening to the podcast, it's Matthew 5:1-12. You can read it again to yourself if you like. I just want to focus on the bold verse, which is what we'll be looking at today, which is, blessed are those whose hearts are clean. They will see God. Blessed are those whose hearts are clean. They will see God. And the reason I chose to talk about this morning, a little bit like last week, this is a verse that I always get stuck on a little bit, because that notion of clean and unclean is quite a provocative, tricky, for many of us, triggering idea. So I thought it might be worth having a little look at that today. In the very first week of our series, we got people to read the passage together and to talk about things that they noticed in the passage and things that they wondered about the passage, a Montessori approach to scripture. And this is one thing that came up for someone. I'm not sure who it was. If they're here today, they can out themselves if they like. But someone wrote, "I wonder what clean heart means. Link to Keith Green and my desires as a young Christian." So if you don't know who Keith Green was, he was a Christian songwriter from the 80s, maybe 70s even. Yeah. And he, for context, he had a song, "Create in Me a Clean Heart, O God." Here are the lyrics. "Renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord." So that person, that nameless person, was reflecting on, I guess, childhood associations with this idea of a clean heart. And songs like this, where it feels like if our hearts are not clean, there is this threat of being cast away from God, God removing God's self from us because of that uncleanness. And that person, I think, and this is definitely what happens for me with a verse like this, I go to that question of, what does it mean, this idea of having a clean heart? And is it to do with that idea of my kind of moral transgressions? When you're a teenager, they're always to do with sex. And God not being able to look at me because of these things. And so I thought it'd be good this morning to think if there are other ways of understanding this idea of having a clean heart that might be less triggering, might be a little bit more life-giving. If you've been here for a while, that's often what we're trying to do, to think through these things that we catch on and think, is there a more life-giving way of understanding this? So I've got some questions in a second, but I think the context of the song is actually helpful for us, because it's from Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 is understood to have been written by David after the prophet Nathan came and confronted him about what had happened with Bathsheba and with Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. It's funny, we were listening to Leonard Cohen's song Hallelujah this morning as we were setting up. And even a poet like Leonard Cohen can perhaps unintentionally minimize what happened between David and Bathsheba. But it's essentially sexual assault that then leads to a pregnancy, and to cover up the pregnancy, David organizes for this woman's husband to be murdered. So we're talking about the most hideous of abuses of political power to take what you want and to remove anyone that gets in the way. And it just struck me that to have that as our controlling metaphor or idea for unclean and clean is, and then to lay that onto young people in a church context, is bordering on abusive in a way. It's not that there's no place for Psalm 51, there is, but not as the dominant metaphor for young people to understand what an unclean heart is and how you respond to having an unclean heart. It reminds me of the story, the other story of David, where he kills Goliath. And in the early part of that story, he tries on Saul's armor to see if I wear this to fight the giant. And it's just way too heavy and big for him. Completely inappropriate for him to be wearing that. And it struck me that that is exactly what we do to young people all the time in church. We make them carry passages that they are not equipped to carry and that do not serve them in their flourishing. And it really does feel like the opposite of what Jesus wants to do, which is to give people a burden that is light and easy. So with that context in mind, yeah, I'm interested for us to think together about this verse, "Blessed are those whose hearts are clean, they will see God." And with that anonymous wanderer from week one, to think what might a clean heart mean? What might this notion of clean mean? What might be a more life-giving contrast between clean and unclean? In what other ways, other than you've done terrible things and need to be forgiven and I can't look at you until Jesus washes away those sins, what might be some other ways that we can understand a clean heart? How else might we be enabled to see God? And what, importantly, very importantly, what do we think Jesus might have had in mind when he said, "Blessed are those whose hearts are clean, for they will see God"? Now, it will surprise you to know that I have some thoughts, but I wanted to hear if you have some thoughts first in response to those questions. Any of the questions? All of the questions?
I think when I've read this passage before, I've read it with a different translation where it's a pure heart, and I think I found that easier to understand. Because it's very easy to get something dirty, but something pure can be dirty and still pure. And so I suppose feeling like it's so easy to get your heart dirty could be very stressful for people, unfairly so. Yeah.
Yeah, I like that, the idea of purity having a kind of a wider range of possible kind of associations and stuff. Yeah, Martin.
Yeah, so I don't know what clean heart means, but I found myself thinking about other bits in the Bible that talk about hardening of the heart. And I wonder if this is meant to be like the opposite. It's like an open and closed, almost like a posture, position of like, are you willing to have your mind, your heart, your views, your feelings, your essence, your it changed by something on that is God? That feels like it's right, but I'm not sure. Yeah.
Thanks, Martin. Other thoughts? Tracy at the back.
Thanks. I wonder if it's to do with integrity. Like, a clean heart is when you are in alignment with yourself and you may be, your ego is not interfering with who you really are, who you fundamentally are. And if you manage to find that state, maybe that's a clean heart, even though that's quite hard to do.
Yeah, thanks. The snowball is starting to roll.
It makes me think about lots of places where Jesus is redefining in his cultural context about what clean and unclean is, because the Jews had a very systematic methodology as to what was clean and unclean. Even though it's not clear in this passage, he was always redefining in their minds what clean actually was in the kingdom as compared to their culture.
Yeah, and we won't, especially with the time, we won't go into it in detail today, but there's this brilliant book by a psychologist, Christian psychologist Richard Beck, called Clean. And he talks a lot about the way Jesus kind of reverses the polarity of the clean and the unclean division. So for Jews, any contact with something unclean made you unclean. And if when you think about purity codes and you look at the Gospels, it's just, it's so illuminating to see he's constantly talking about those purity codes and flipping them and saying, no, I am, if the clean thing touches the unclean, it makes that thing clean. And this is radical revolution in the understanding of purity that we see in Jesus. And that book by Richard Beck, Shane has a copy, highly recommend it. It's just, yeah, incredible. Jenny.
Hi, kind of very similarly, but perhaps turning it a little bit, what I kind of think about as a clean heart is how I view other people and whether I see their light, their individuality, their loveliness, their uniqueness, or I see them in deficit. And if I see them in deficit, then I'm in a dark place and I can only see their loveliness when I'm coming from a more Christ-like position. So that's what I see as a clean heart.
Mm. Yeah, it's like a cleansing of our lenses, yeah, yeah, so we can see clearly.
That's actually a really good segue. So I was just thinking about the connection between cleanness, having a clean heart, and seeing God, and that made me think of like glass. When glass is dirty, you can't see out of it. And that maybe it's something to do with like when we are sort of carrying all sorts of negative feelings, or like we get really self-absorbed and sometimes we just see the world or people or whatever through, this like darkened, dirty film of our own insecurities or anger or whatever. And that could get in the way of seeing God and seeing the divinity and the goodness in the world.
Yeah, beautiful. And I do think that, the notion of that we started with of clean and unclean can often create I need to make sure I don't do these things, or that I am aware of these sins in my heart or whatever, that it can create such an inward focus that means we can't engage with others at all, yeah.
I'm just reminded of a passage in one of my favourite authors, Terry Pratchett, and one of his characters, Granny Weatherwax, who is a witch who's a staunch atheist despite personally knowing several gods in this fantasy world. And at one point she's just having a debate with a priest of one of the gods she doesn't believe in. And ultimately she comes and she says to him, look, you make it so complicated and make up all these weird rules and structures and everything, but ultimately what it comes down to is, talking about sin, what it comes down to is treating people as objects. And it's that simple. Like it shows up in all these different ways and there's all these different things and everything else, but ultimately people as objects is where it starts. And that just really, yeah, like I think of that in the terms of like this, you know, the story of David and Bathsheba, and just go, yeah, like as a young man growing up in a Pentecostal church, like the fact that David got horny was really the main point of that story that, as it was told to me. And like you say, that's real heavy as a young man. But to look at it from the lens of, David just saw people and obstacles and just took what he wanted from Bathsheba and from David and just like just basically treated them as obstacles to be overcome to get what he wanted. Is like, that's a whole different picture, and it's, yeah, that just makes a whole lot more sense. Yeah, trying to look at what is a clean heart and what is not, as far as, you know, yeah, I don't know.
Yeah, thanks, Lexi. We might have, yeah, two more, and then I'm conscious of the time, but yeah, thanks, Anastasia.
I think I'm just reminded of the story of the bleeding woman that touches Jesus' cloak. And I think, like, society deemed her as being unclean, but Jesus saw her heart and her heart was to seek him. And then he just made it really simple of, like, no, she is clean. Like, don't call what's unclean, what's clean, unclean. And I think just having that heart that just seeks after Jesus, everything else that you do kind of flows from that.
Psalms 51. David lived in times when being a king and trying to Bathsheba and killing her husband would have been a norm of that time. And what I'm trying to explain is the clean and unclean heart. And in his own righteousness, he would have thought it's normal. But it took Nathan to explain to him or tell him, hey, have you thought about it? And him realizing that I've done something not clean and going to God and praying and trying to set his life, making it right at that point, I think that's what would mean as a clean heart, realizing and coming to God and then setting that straight. And I was also thinking, how might we be enabled to see God? It's only way to see God is through his righteousness. It's not through our righteousness or anything we can do. God has set his heart on us, and we only have to remove, like one of our friends said, your glass is clouded, and just remove it. We have a say, the deep seeks the seek, the deep seeks the deep. And God is always there. We are the one running away. And the way we move back when we realize and move back, it's a heart which is pure, which is seeking the deep.
Thank you. Thank you for all of those contributions. And again, I'm conscious of the time. If you need to go, you should go. But just a couple of really quick things perhaps to draw some of those strands together. I feel like if you're listening, there's sort of three pictures on the screen. One is sort of, I guess, a traditional God as judge, deciding that we're unclean, and Jesus kind of advocating on our behalf kind of notion of cleanness, which I think was dominant for so many of us. And I think some of the things that have come up in this conversation are these kind of different metaphors of God as loving mother who is seeking to open our eyes as kind of the blind puppies that we that we perhaps start off as in life. That there's this kind of mystical, as some people have sort of alluded to, this mystical sense. I think Jenny sort of talking about the need to have an encounter with God that can open our eyes. And again, if you look at Jesus, his baptism, if you look at Paul on the road to Damascus, so often this journey with God begins with this sense of mystical encounter, of having our eyes opened to the fact that God is there, that God is loving, that we are God's beloved. But the other thing, I think, this is an AI image that I created. It's the Precision Tradesperson Workshop. You can see what my prompt was. and the idea of trauma and attachment wounds that a lot of us have that are like things that crush our glasses. It's like the, you know, the thing of the bully taking the glasses off the nerd and stepping on them with the boot. That there are ways in which, especially in our childhoods, we have these experiences of trauma, these experiences of anxious attachment to our parents, this experience of judgment from our parents that are a way of kind of crushing our ability to see ourselves as beloved, crushing our ability to have a strong, loving sense of attachment to God, to genuinely see God as God is, as loving parent, which is Jesus' dominant metaphor for God. And I guess I think that there are ways in which we can draw on these multiple metaphors, these multiple images at different times to find our way to a clean heart that enables us, as Jenny was saying, to see others the way God sees them. Because I think ultimately Jesus' concern is to create the kingdom of God, to create a beloved community. And Jesus is trying to tell us what it looks like to be a person that can be a part of a beloved community that brings about the flourishing of all. So we can shift that top one from the God as judge and insert instead God as loving parent. And suddenly those terrible things that we sometimes do, the terrible things that David did, can still be included in our notion of clean and unclean. But instead of a God as judge that condemns and casts us away, we see the anger of a mother bear wanting to protect all her cubs. And if one of the cubs hurts the other, then wanting to confront that child to say, I love all my children. And this thing that you have done to your sibling has to be put right for this community to flourish. So I feel like with the notion of flourishing community, there's a place for that method of repentance and restoration and making amends. There's also a place for the acknowledgement of trauma and attachment wounds that need to be healed. There's also space for creating environments where we can have those encounters with God that open our eyes to our own belovedness and the belovedness of others. There's space for all of it, but it has to always be with Jesus' goal in mind, which is flourishing, beloved community. And if we lose sight of that, if having a clean heart becomes an end in itself, then we just end up with systems of hierarchy, we end up with systems of exclusion, we end up with people focused on themselves and not on the flourishing of their community and of the other. So we're going to go to communion in a minute. To finish, I just wanted to reiterate that this is certainly my dream of this community, that we will be an incubator for clean hearts, a place where week in and week out we remind ourselves by what we say and what we do that we are all God's beloved. That we remind ourselves that God sees all of us shining like the sun, and that our mission is to connect with that in ourselves so that we can help others to connect with that in themselves. Looks like it's time to finish because the paper planes are back. So what I wanted to do, we're going to have communion, and in this community, communion means going over, cracking the crackers and taking a little bit, taking a thimble of juice, and then we'll form a loose circle together, and when we're all ready, we will eat and drink. And I'm going to finish, before we eat and drink, with a little benediction, which is just reading Thomas Merton's kind of an account of Thomas Merton, who is a monk, his mystical experience in Louisville, Kentucky. And that's going to be a benediction today. I'm conscious that we rushed through a lot of ideas at the end there. So let me leave you with this to fill your imagination, and also just a question that occurred to me yesterday. Often after a week of preparing a complicated talk on Saturday, I think, oh, I could have just done this really simple thing, which is to get us to reflect on how it is that we come to actually see our own parents. I think often the process by which we might come to see and forgive and love and see the full humanity of our parents versus them as objects, in some ways that mirrors the process by which we come to see God. But anyway, let me read this and then we will eat and drink. So this is Thomas Merton from Conjectures of a Guilty Bystander. In Louisville, at the corner of 4th and Walnut, in the centre of the shopping district, I was suddenly overwhelmed with the realisation that I loved all those people, that they were mine and I theirs, that we could not be alien to one another even though we were total strangers. It was like waking from a dream of separateness, of spurious self-isolation in a special world, the world of renunciation and supposed holiness. This sense of liberation from an illusory difference was such a relief and such a joy to me that I almost laughed out loud. I had the immense joy of being human, a member of a race in which God became incarnate. As if the sorrows and stupidities of the human condition could overwhelm me, now I realize what we all are. And if only everyone could realize this, but it cannot be explained. There is no way of telling people that they are all walking around shining like the sun. Let's eat and drink. Mm.